Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. My name is Albie, if I haven't met you before. We are working our way through Ezekiel. And so if you haven't been for a while or you're actually coming along for the first time, just a really quick reminder. Ezekiel is a prophet. He starts preaching around 592 BC. It's during a time where there's a lot of disaster and distress. The Babylonians have come in. They've taken over Israel. They've taken over God's people, the nation that belongs to God. And they've been carried off far away into exile. And it's there that God speaks to them through Ezekiel. So 2 weeks ago, we saw Ezekiel chapter 1. We saw the glory of God, the throne of God on top of those four living creatures. And then last week, we saw Ezekiel 8 to 11, where God will judge, but he'll also bring the people back. And today we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 18. It would be great if you've got your Bibles open as we work our way through that. But I'm going to pray as we take a look at God's word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this time that you've given us, that we can dive into your word. And we thank you, Lord, that even though this was written 2,500 years ago, Lord, we thank you for how it was so true for the people that Ezekiel's speaking to, but it's also true for us. And so, Lord, open our eyes and open our ears that we might learn more of you and your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not my fault. It is not my fault. We hear that sort of idea in a lot of different ways from the people around us. It's not my fault. There was a man earlier this year in Canberra, a man by the name of David Woods, aged 29 years old. He was charged with stealing a car, amongst other things. When he was in the car park of a shopping mall, he saw the police car coming, and so he jumped into his car and he took off. And there was another police car at the exit to the car park, and instead of stopping, he just basically charged through the boom gate, crashed through the police car, and he kept going at top speed. As he was swerving around, he just missed a number of cars. He drove on the wrong side of the road a number of times. When he saw the police coming, he did a U-turn, forced other cars to avoid him. And as the police are chasing him at 120 k's an hour, all of this is in a 60 zone. Finally, he runs through a red light and he crashes into another car with enough force to make the other car flip over. And even though he was tested positive for drugs, here's what he said in court. The crash wasn't his fault. It wasn't his fault. The other car crashed into him. Yeah, it's incredible, isn't it? It is not my fault. It may not be a car crash, but people say that all the time. Going through different situations, it's not my fault that I'm in such hard circumstances. Somebody else's fault. Something else has made this happen. And sometimes that is true. But sometimes the thing that we are wrestling with, the situation that we're in, the thing that is actually crowding over us, actually the problem is us. It is closer to home. When we think that way, when we think that it's not my fault, that it's actually somebody else which has made that happen, here's what happens in that particular case, that discussion question we talked about. When we play the victim, when actually we're not the victim, we end up getting stuck. There's no way for us to move forward. There's no other way that we can move forward. It's not my fault. I'm the victim, and actually it's all the things happening around me. It's their fault. There's nothing that I need to examine about myself that I need to change because I'm just a victim of circumstance or somebody else doing the wrong thing. Now, that's the problem that God is dealing with in Ezekiel chapter 18, where people have gotten stuck, where there's a group of people who see themselves as victims of God and victims of their parents. God, on the one hand, was being unfair. And it's actually the parents who did the wrong thing. It's not my fault. Do you see the accusation there in verse 2? Let me pick it up in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, it's what our parents did. They did the wrong thing. They ate the sour grapes, and we're paying for it. It is unfair. Now here, God wants to shake them out of their self-pity. He wants to shake them awake so they're not wallowing in, oh, woe is me, I'm the poor victim of what's going on. This wrong sense that they're the victim, because otherwise they'll be stuck. And actually we can find that if that's our mentality, we can be stuck. God here wants to make sure we're going in the right direction. Now remember, the people that Ezekiel is speaking to, they are 1,000 miles away from home. They have been forced into exile. They're living as refugees. This is incredibly traumatic. And amongst the people that Ezekiel is speaking to, there's a little saying that is becoming popular. The fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. The parents, they ate the sour grapes. The children have to pay for it. Everything that the people are going through, this exile, the trauma, the distress, it was the parents' fault. The previous generation, they did the wrong thing. It's kind of like that idea of climate change. The guys in the past, it was all their fault. God here is punishing them for what the parents did in the past. And so in that sense, it's actually God's fault as well. The people that Ezekiel's speaking to, they are the victims, or so they tell themselves. You can see how you can get stuck. You can see how that can be paralyzing. When it's everyone else's fault, well, what can I do about it? Actually, they didn't do anything wrong. There's nothing they need to change. I actually saw this sort of mentality just this past week. I went to the dry cleaners. I was picking up the dry cleaning, just went in there to get a few shirts. And as I walked in, there was an argument going on between the shopkeeper and the customer who created the stain. And both of them were saying, it's not my fault, pointing a finger at the other person. And I'm waiting there for 5-10 minutes, just waiting for this to happen. Nothing was moving forward because no one had something they need to work on. Now that idea, though, there's nothing new about that, is there? Pointing the finger at something else. We see that in the first few chapters of Genesis. Remember the story of Adam and Eve? They're there in the Garden of Eden. They do the wrong thing. What does Adam do? Well, the woman that you put here, they made me do the wrong thing. That's what the woman does. Actually, it's a snake's fault. This blame game, there's nothing new about it. Pointing the finger in every direction except at yourself. And so I don't need a change. It's not my fault I get angry. The other person did the wrong thing. They're the ones who made me angry. It's their fault. I don't have a problem with my temper. Being selfish in a marriage. Well, it's not my fault. They should do this, this, and this because that's how I was raised. Of course they should. Giving everything to work so that everything gets squeezed out, especially God. But that's not my fault. That's just the way work is. That's how things are in the company. I've got to do that. It's not my fault. In verses 3 to 18, God is answering the exiles and he's blowing the lid off their excuses, this idea that they are the victim. And the heart of it is in verse 3. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me. The Father as well as the Son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. It's there again in verse 20. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. In other words, God is saying each person is accountable for how they act in front of God. Each person is accountable for how they act. There's no passing the buck. There's no being the victim. Each one of us is responsible. Then we get this three-part illustration of a father and a son and a grandson. But before we get into that, before we get into that illustration, let me just clarify a couple of things to make sure that we don't get this wrong. Now, the focus of Ezekiel chapter 18, the focus is on how we should respond to God. And so the focus is on us and our part. Now, you read through the rest of the Bible, even reading through Ezekiel, all the way through the Bible, salvation is what God does. It is God's initiative. God is the one to save. But here in Ezekiel, the focus is a little bit different. In chapter 18, it's the other side. The focus is on what part we should play, how we should respond. And so as we look at this illustration, the people don't earn forgiveness. You know, it kind of might look like that. We can walk away with that wrong understanding. Ezekiel is not saying, do enough good works and you get to go to heaven. You know, it's really important that we get that. He's not saying that. When the father and the son and the grandson, we'll see this in a moment, what they do, they are categories that come up in the law of Moses. In other words, it's how someone who trusts in God, how they respond to God, how they live that out, how they conduct themselves. And also because it's the law of Moses, it also means that some of these things don't apply straight to us. Some of these things are a little bit different, like when a husband and wife sleep together or can't sleep together, returning a pledge for a loan. They're things which fall under the Old Testament law of Moses. But what I want you to really understand is this is not about earning your way to heaven. Good works don't save you. It's talking about somebody who trusts in God, how they live. Because somebody who does trust in God, it shows. It shows by the way that they conduct themselves. That's what's going on here. So let's take a look at the illustration then. Verse 5 onwards. First of all, there's a father. That's the first person we see. There's a father. We're going to call him Robert. He's the granddad. Robert trusts in God, and he lives that out. He is righteous. He does what is just and right. Robert worships God in the right way. He doesn't chase after other gods, whether it's going after other religions. He doesn't worship idols of work or pleasure or family. He doesn't worship the idols of the North Shore or Sydney. Sexually, he's pure. He doesn't sleep around. He's pure when it comes to what he looks like on the internet. In business, he does what is right. And it's not just that he's a man of integrity. He's a man of compassion as well. He's kind. He's generous. He cares for the people who have less than him. Robert is fair. People know that he will do the right thing, even if he could get away with it. Robert is like the God that he worships and follows. That is Robert. What's the verdict on Robert in verse 9? God says, "He will surely live," declares the sovereign Lord. Now, Robert has a son. We're going to call him Harry. Harry grew up going to church. Robert probably took him along, but unlike his dad, he never took it seriously. Never took the Bible seriously. And so when he moved out, all of a sudden he could do whatever he wanted to do. He chased after whatever he set his heart onto. He chased after whatever girl he wanted to. It didn't matter if it was a serious relationship or not. It didn't matter if the girl was married or not. He didn't care. When it came to work, he was ruthless. He didn't care when it came to climbing the corporate ladder, who he trod on or who he stabbed in the back. He didn't care about how ruthless he was when it came to people who were poor. Number one for him was him. When it came to the God stuff, the here and now, that was far more important than living for God. And what does God say about Harry in verse 13, the son? Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. But then Harry got married and he has a son. We're going to call him James. And like it happens sometimes, James seems to be more like his granddad, Robert, than actually his father. Robert would sometimes take his grandson to church, and when he was older, James, well, he trusted in God as well. And he lived just like Robert did. He was somebody who lived a life following God. Now, what is going to happen to James in verse 17? He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. Now, you get the point, don't you, from that illustration? God holds each one of us accountable for our decisions. To blame God for being in exile, to blame the previous generation for their sin, we're completely innocent, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. They were guilty. And at the end of the day, how they stand before God is based on their response to God. The soul who sins is the one who dies. And so we can sometimes say, well, it's not my fault, it was my parents' fault. You know, they made me this way. It's my wife's fault, my husband's fault. It's society. It's my education. It's God's fault. He's the one who put me in this situation. He's the one who made me this way. Playing the victim when it comes to God, it doesn't cut it. I can't blame everything and everyone else. How I listen to God, that is up to me. Now, the first half of Ezekiel is pretty clear. The soul who sins is the one who dies. In the second half of Ezekiel 18, two complaints seem to come up. Two complaints that the exiles have. Verse 19, God says, "Yet you ask," and they're answering back to God. Verse 25, "Yet you say," they're complaining to God. Verse 19, "Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father?" They still don't get this. They think those two things are tied together. Verse 20 again, God says, "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against the wicked." And for the people that Ezekiel is talking to, they are the wicked. And actually, by ourselves, that is us. By ourselves, we are the wicked. And so if the wickedness of the wicked gets charged against us, what hope is there? And then we come to some of the most beautiful verses in the whole Old Testament. Beautiful verses there in verses 21 to 23. You want to see what God is like? You want to see how God treats us? Take a look at verse 21. Let me read that out. "But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Now those verses, they are beautiful verses if we get our heads around what this is saying. None of the offenses, none of the sin and rebellion, the things that I know that I have committed, none of that gets remembered. None of it. None of the things that I have done wrong, the things that I have said that are wrong, the things that I've thought that are wrong, none of that gets remembered. The times I've been selfish and greedy and lustful and mean and shameful, none of any of that is next to my name. I remember back in university, when you did the exams, they would post up the exam results. This is before they got emailed out. They'd post up the exam results, they'd put them on the notice board, and when you knew the results were up, you'd all crowd around and you'd find your student number and you work out what score you got. It's kind of what's going on here, but it's a little bit the other way around. There is a sheet in heaven, And it doesn't have our name numbers. It's got our names there. And it's got listed there every wrong thing that we have done. You know, there should be a volume of things being written there right next to my name. But when I look, all the things that I've done, they are gone. That entire row is empty. And we know how that happens. It's because of Jesus. That's what God does to us. Ezekiel doesn't spell that out here in chapter 18. He'll paint it a little bit more in chapter 34 onwards. We know it goes to Jesus. But it also means if you think back to Harry, that son that we looked at earlier in the illustration, the son we met earlier, he worshipped idols, he committed adultery, he oppressed the poor, he doesn't care one ounce for God. He turns to God and he will live. All of that wiped out. Maybe it's not Harry. Maybe it's a friend that you know. It might be your child, your grandchild, a family member. If you're a Christian, that is us. What a beautiful God we have in Ezekiel 18. The soul who sins will die. But here we see God wiping out our sin that we might live. Just to skim over the next few verses, in verse 24, to go the other way around, to go from righteousness to wickedness, well, that would be crazy. And then in verse 25, they say, how can this be just? You see, they're thinking that they're innocent. How can this be fair? But they are way off. God will judge them for their wickedness. But just to finish us up this morning, I want us to actually take a look at the rest of the verses there. The question we need to ask ourselves, will you turn? Will you turn and live? Verse 30, let me read that out. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. If we understand what these verses are saying, God's telling us, turn away from all your offenses. Get rid of those things that you know God is not happy with. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's the way that you treat your husband or your wife. Maybe for you it's anger or gossip, the way that you treat somebody here at church. Maybe it's putting work or the good life or even family in front of God, that they're the idols that we have here in North Shore, Sydney. What is it that we need to deal with? And God says, get rid of it. And you see, he says, come and get a new heart and a new spirit. It's not that we can do those things by ourselves. We saw that in last week, chapter 11. We'll see it again in chapter 36. It's God who gives us the new heart and the new spirit. But Ezekiel 18 is talking about how we respond. And as we respond, it is God who works in us. You see, the victim says, I can't do anything about it. It's not my fault. It's everyone else's fault. It's the situation I'm in. Any excuse not to deal with sin. But the person who sees the God of Ezekiel 18, a God who is just and judges each one of us according to our response, a God who is incredibly loving, well, somebody who sees that God will turn and repent and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks that you are a God who judges justly. We thank you, Lord, that you take sin seriously, that there is no blame game with you, but you see us as we are. But Father, we also thank you for your incredible love and mercy to us, that you wipe away our sin and our wickedness. And Lord, we pray that we might be people, as we understand who you are, that we are people who turn to you, maybe for the first time as we hear about the gospel. Maybe, Lord, there's areas in our life that we need to repent of. Father, we pray that your Spirit will work in us, that, Lord, we might live for you. Help us, Lord, to be people who repent and live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.